Well, as we turn our attention to back to the book of Acts this morning, I want to begin this morning. This may be a stretch for some of us, but I want you to think back to your childhood. Specifically, what did you want to be when you grew up?
A nurse.
What?
Older.
Really? As a little kid?
Yeah, I told my dad when I was 5.
That's very cool. I was thinking about this week. When I was growing up, I really wanted to be a fighter pilot. Really bad. I had posters on the walls in my bedroom. I went to air shows with my parents. I remember very clearly the day Top Gun came out. And I knew that the absolute coolest thing I could do would be to fly planes like that. That's what I wanted to be when I grew up. Unfortunately, my eyesight kind of made that not happen. But, you know, as a kid, it boiled down to, and I think probably in a lot of our answers, it boiled down to, that's what I thought a hero was. That's what I wanted to be when I grew up. I wanted to be somebody who did something important, who was the heroic one. And I wonder what pictures come to mind as we think of the heroes of our time. This week I thought of, you know, the people running into the buildings on 9/11, giving their lives. I think of soldiers. I think of the workers in Japan who willingly have probably faced life-altering consequences as a result of walking into nuclear reactors to try to save their country. I think of Rosa Parks on a bus, Amy Carmichael. You know, there's so many people we can think of as heroes, and what's interesting is we don't need pictures. When you think of these pictures, or these people, what they've done typically has ingrained something on our memory well enough that we don't even need pictures to remember them. And as I've thought about it, I think most of us, at some point at least, have desired to be the kind of person who leaves that kind of seared image on the minds of others when we're gone. The people who know us, the kind of person remembered by our heroic actions and our caring heart, the kind of person who makes such a bold mark that they don't need pictures to remember us. Have you felt that way? Can you feel that? That's something that I think is within us. So the question this morning is, what makes someone a hero? What's the difference between non-hero and hero? And as I thought about this week, I think it really boils down to either one or a series of acts of great courage, of selflessness, of doing something for others courageously. And it's that heroic courage that I think is exactly what we're going to see this morning as we turn to Acts chapter 4. Go ahead and grab a Bible. We're going to jump back into this. And this morning what I'd like us to do is to try to take away some principles of what it looks like from a biblical standpoint to live courageous lives. And you may remember, if you were here last week, that this incident we're going to look at this morning, Acts chapter 4, actually takes place as a result of a miraculous healing of a beggar who is outside the temple, who's been crippled since birth, he's in his 40s. God heals this man, and as Peter and John and all these people go into the temple with this man, suddenly there's these crowds gathering in amazement, and Peter gets this opportunity to share this sermon, telling them about Jesus, the one who's healed this man, and the one who can forgive them of the sin. So let's go to Acts chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me. And let's pray first. Heavenly Father, protect us this morning from just getting hyped up on the idea of being heroic. Because it'd be really easy. I know it would be for me, Father. But what we ask this morning is that as we go to Scriptures, that you would show us by this example what it truly means in your eyes to live heroic lives. Not just to be hyped up and go out going, rah, rah, yeah, we're going to go be great. But Father, to be people who live courageously and heroic in your eyes. That's what we'd ask this morning. Show us what that looks like and how to live that way. We ask that in your name. Amen. Acts chapter 4, if you'll turn there, begins verse 1. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. So there's this interruption. Peter's been giving the sermon. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter, violent word, and John. And because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Really interesting picture transpiring here. There's this violent seizing of them in the midst of the crowd, and yet people are still believing. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Now, you may remember that these names showed up in the Gospels regarding Jesus. And we'll get to that in a moment, these people who are now seizing them. As we just read, Peter and John were arrested and thrown in jail for the night. What do you think they were thinking? What do you think they expected might be happening in the morning? Perhaps. Yeah. What did they expect to have happen next? These were the same men who arrested Jesus. If you look at verse 5, you'll notice who it is that comes together to question Peter and John the next day. It's the rulers. That's the high priest, the chief priest, the important, the prominent people in the priestly order. The elders, those are the aristocrats, the lay leaders of the council in Jerusalem. The teachers of the law, these are the scholars who are actually charged with interpreting and teaching the Jewish law, and then the scribes with them who would record things and make copies of scripture. It wasn't the guys in prison back then. It was actually scribes. Annas, the high priest emeritus, who played a significant role in Jesus' trial. Caiaphas, who's the president of the Sanhedrin, or the ruling council. He's the one who officiated at the temple. He's the political head of the Jewish nation. And then John and Alexander in the family. John was later the high priest in succession to Caiaphas. So here you have gathered all of the most powerful figures in Jerusalem, politically, academically, socially, financially, religious. These are the people who have control. This is the D.C. group. Okay? This is the Capitol Hill group. This is the in people, all there together. Notice in verse 7. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? This, by the way, we find out if we read on that the man they healed is actually with them. And instead of saying, how did you heal this man? It's this. It's this cold, impersonal question. He's only this. And their question isn't directed at, what did you do? They're not disputing the healing. That's without question. The evidence is right in front of them. The question isn't even about Peter or John, really, is it? It's what power, what name? Just what exactly are these guys afraid of? It certainly isn't Peter or John. Jesus is the issue here. And at this point, I don't know about you, but if I'm standing before the very men who crucified Christ, who tortured and brutally and mercilessly beat him, treated him horribly before sending him to a cross to die, I might be tempted to try to worm my way out of this. I might be tempted to shirk back, to try to save my neck. Yeah, but Peter and John display this fantastic courage and this boldness. Hear the force of their response. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he is healed, then know this," pretty direct, "you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Not exactly worming their way out. "He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone." He could stop there, but he keeps going. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Now, this is fascinating. This is better than Top Gun, right? Like, this is one of those moments that you're like, wow, these guys are seriously courageous here. This isn't just flying upside down in your F-14, right? This is courage. Peter reminds these guys that they murdered Jesus. In fact, he tells them that Jesus was raised from the dead by God. And he even has the audacity to tell them that it's only through the name of Jesus, that name they were just asking about, that they can be saved. He even backhands them for arresting them for an act of kindness. I mean, this is boldness. And there's something else that'd be really easy to miss. Peter actually leaves out a group of people mentioned in verse 5 in his response. He leaves out the teachers of the law. And what's even more interesting is his usage of Psalm 118. This is really a fantastic rebuke because the rabbinical literature of the day described the teachers and scribes as builders. They were the builders. That was kind of their identity. Peter doesn't name them in his response. And he says, "Oh yeah, teachers, Jesus is the cornerstone you builders have rejected." This is directly at the teachers of the law. This is about as direct and bold as you could be. Easy to miss that. It's interesting that if we go back to Matthew 10, when Jesus sends out his disciples on a mission trip, he tells them that they're going to be arrested and they're going to be beaten, going to be flogged. It's a pretty nasty thing to deal with. And then he says something amazing. He says, don't worry when they arrest you, because you'll be given the words to say. He doesn't say, don't worry because I'll keep you safe, or don't worry you won't die, or don't worry you won't be kept in prison. But rather, don't worry because you'll be given the words to say. The Spirit will speak through you. Jesus gives that same promise, by the way, in Mark 13. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was arrested facing a beating, I might be worried about something else than having the right words. Can we be honest? I might be worried about, am I going to make it? Is this going to hurt really, really bad? But that's the focus of Jesus' promise, is that you'll have the right message. The Holy Spirit will provide the words to speak. He will use the worst situation, so don't worry. Now, if we were to flip forward to Hebrews 11, there are wonderful stories of heroes of faith, of examples of courage. I just want to look at the last bit. If you'll flip to Hebrews 11:32, I'm going to read this quickly because it's a chunk, but I just want you to hear this and let this soak in that this isn't fairy tale. This is our heritage as followers of Christ. This is the people that came before us. In fact, he then says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, he gives this picture of running a race to win. This is the cloud of witnesses. Verse 32 of Hebrews 11. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, that's a good one, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. That's pretty graphic. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute and persecuted and mistreated. He says this, the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. He finishes by saying this, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Like, that's courage. Those are some examples. Those are amazing people. So my question for us is, what is it that allows people to endure these things? What is it that empowered Peter and John to stand before these men who had the power to do literally anything to them and proclaim Jesus boldly? Where did this courage come from? Notice back in Acts chapter 4, if you flip back there, verse 13. This is what's said of them. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You might circle that word courage. What is it that made them courageous? How is it that these men, even who hated them, who were threatening them, who didn't value life much at all, could see this courage, noting as well that they've been with Jesus? You know, we see courage displayed time and time, not only in the early church and the scriptures, but it happens today all over the world, and it's easy to miss. And I actually had a number of pictures that I collated through for this morning, and I honed down to one because I didn't want to be graphic about what people are dealing with around the world. This is a woman in China. This is because of Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you can see, but there's almost a smile on her face, and the story behind it is fascinating. This is a woman who was dragged out of her home because of Jesus. She bears a scar on her face. In North Korea, a place that we kind of tend to see as the enemy, there are Christians there, our brothers and sisters who are living under constant threat around the world. And we know all over the Middle East, this is from Algeria. Last year, this went out to a leader of Protestant churches in Algeria from one of the, sort of the sheriff of the country in a province. And he said, this was his order, was to close down all worship places, the places which are used now and places which are under construction. The authorities will make sure that the order will be obeyed. Otherwise, severe consequences and punishments will be applied. This was a public order. This is what people around the world right now deal with because they proclaim the name of Christ. And it's easy for us to forget that we're actually pretty unique and that we don't face this. And you know, all of these courageous people have something in common. And we've talked about this earlier. They understand that their life is not about them. At the core, and this is, we so quickly forget this, don't we? But they understand that their life isn't about them. They understand that as followers of Christ, people who call themselves Christians, our lives are not about us. We are to live for something, rather someone, greater than ourselves. And as Jesus promised, we can face these moments with fear and uncertainty, confident, knowing that the Holy Spirit will use us in those moments if we'll trust Him. It may be a moment at work that's awkward or scary. Instead of shrinking back, if we go boldly forth, we can trust that God will use those moments. We don't need to worry about us because it's really about Jesus and how He's going to work. This is all over the Scriptures. Take Galatians 2:20 for an example. It says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's not about me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do you hear? It's not about me. My life is about Christ now. In the New Testament, we're told things like we've been bought with a price. We've been purchased. We're to be dead to our old ways. We're to offer our bodies, Romans tells us, as living sacrifices. We're to pick up our cross daily. Jesus says to count the cost of following Him. It costs us something. As a Christian, it's not about me, and yet that's so easy to forget. Because I like to make it about me. I'm sure I'm the only one. But we're called to live for something greater. You and I, as individuals sitting in this room, are called to live for something greater. To, in the face of whatever adversity we're up against, instead of being worried about the consequences on us, to be concerned with, will the Holy Spirit use this moment to share Christ, even in the most difficult situation? I would argue that courage marked the early church. Acts of love and selfless determination is in this zeal to just simply tell as many as possible this awesome news about a God who loves them. The fact that through Jesus it's been made possible to have an eternal and perfect relationship with God. And that same courage is to mark us. And again, this isn't a hype us up and let's beat ourselves up because we're a bunch of wimps, but we need to understand that courage is born out of life is not about us. And back to Acts 1:8 that we've been going back to when Jesus promised the Holy Spirit will empower you and you will be witnesses. So often the problem is those moments are really uncomfortable. It isn't on the easy chair at home that the Holy Spirit empowers us to be witnesses. Usually it's in conflict, it's in difficulty, it's in fear. But that selfless courage is what allowed Paul, when writing from prison to a church, to say, I rejoice as a prisoner, because it's allowed me to tell other people about Jesus. We just looked at that recently. It's in Philippians 1. I wonder what that verse would look like in our lives. I rejoice because of blank difficult situation, because I know I can use it to tell others about Christ. You know, you think about the difficult situations we face. Can we say that? Can we say, I rejoice because of this trial that I'm facing, because I know that I can use it to tell people about Christ? I would love to say that's always my perspective, that it's always our perspective, but sadly, it isn't always our perspective. James, in fact, when writing to the church, addressed people who apparently don't get this at all. And this is just the opposite, I think, of courage. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Isn't it about you? That's the problem. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. He's saying it's about you, people. That's the problem. You know, I think when we consider it and we pause, the opposite of courage is pettiness. You know what I mean? The opposite of courage is pettiness. Because courage is, it's not about me. Especially in a biblical sense. Pettiness is, it's about me. It's about, I want my way. I have a lovely 7-year-old daughter and a handsome, wonderful, loving, almost 5-year-old. But we see this pettiness all the time. You know, it's, he's sitting in my car seat. I want the pink one. Or he gave me this toy and I don't want to give it back. And what's funny is we can see it really clearly in kids. But I find that we as adults, we've just gotten more sophisticated. We do the exact same things. We just have this level of sophistication we've added to it. But all of it is a result of living about me instead of living clearly in the understanding that it's not about me. I have been crucified with Christ. Here's a couple principles about courage. Courage is always an action, never just a thought. And I find that courage always requires risk. Courage is a requirement of following Jesus. One of the interesting things about this story is in the midst of these guys coming and seizing Peter and John, it's a violent term, they're literally grabbing them out of the crowd. We're told that in the midst of that, in fact, we're told the following sentence, that as a result of that situation, if you do the math, a couple thousand more came to Christ. And I would argue that those people were very aware of what was taking place, very aware that there could be some risk involved in following Jesus Christ, and they understood that courage was a requirement in following Christ. Jesus talks about this in the Gospels numerous times. Also, courage is a result of faith. It's not just being braver. It's not just going and trying harder. It is through the Holy Spirit and through living lives guided by Him, understanding that they're not about us, that courage wells out of our life. It's not like if I want to go stronger, I go hit the gym and, you know, work the iron harder. Courage isn't something I create. It's something that comes from the Holy Spirit at work in my life. Recently, I've been gripped by a verse in Matthew 26. Jesus has been arrested. He's now before Caiaphas and the high priest and most of the same assembly in Acts 4. And in Matthew 26, it says this of Peter. It says, "But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome." Peter, who only 23 verses earlier had pledged to die with Jesus, followed at a distance and wouldn't even acknowledge his best friend and his rabbi, let alone try to stand up for him until he knew it was going to be safe. And what's so awesome about this story in Acts 4 is it's the same guy. This is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. It can take us, if we're more like a Peter in Matthew 26, the Holy Spirit, if we'll allow Him to lead our lives and to guide us and to empower us, can give us some Acts 4 moments in our lives. When the Spirit grabs a hold of us and we stop living for ourselves and figure out that it isn't about me, but it's about Jesus, it's fascinating the extraordinary ways in which God seems to use us. I think that's one of the great promises of the gospel. It's that by living Jesus' commands, by giving my life to Christ, I can move from the pettiness to the heroic. And not just in a rah-rah, make a movie about it kind of way, but in a way that actually means something. This same Peter who wimped out through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit leads thousands of people to Christ. That is amazing hope for me, because sometimes I feel like a wimp. Jude said this. He said, "Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them." I love this picture. Snatching people from fire, rescuing them. That sounds pretty heroic. That's what we're called to. Nothing less. That's what our lives are to be about. It requires lives yielded to God's Spirit. Now, if you haven't been with us for the past few weeks, we've been looking at these foundations of the early church. We've been trying to understand together how it was that this group of 120, through the empowering of God's Spirit, exploded into what took over most of the known world in a matter of a few years. And we found some key elements as to who these people were and what the Spirit was doing in their lives. We've seen that they were people of constant prayer. We've seen that they were people committed to community, and community that cost them something. They were really living life together. We've seen that these were people who were living with incredible generosity. And this week we see this courageous aspect of what it truly means to follow Christ. And I think it's safe to say that the thing that connects all of these ideas, the key to living out this radical, world-altering kind of lifestyle, is not living for ourselves. It sounds so easy, doesn't it? It's like I need it on my mirror every morning. Because when I wake up in the morning, guess what? The first thing I think is me. That's why I have to be in the Word in the morning. That's why I have to pray in the morning. Because I need constantly for God's Spirit to be at work in me, because it's so easy in a moment to go back to living for me. Notice what Paul says to Timothy. I love this. This is in Philippians. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out to his own interests. So this was a problem in their church too. Not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy has proved himself. Isn't that a great line? You know Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Isn't that how we want to be known? That you know, fill in your name right there, has proved himself. Not for our degrees or our money or our position or our skills or our abilities or our eloquence, but rather that our interest is Jesus and our lives have proven that out. You know, it's as though our lives need to be this painting of a picture of Christ. That as people look at us, they don't see us, they see Christ. It's interesting, if you look at both of the sermons we've looked at in Acts already, they begin with, why are you looking at us? This is about God, this is about Jesus Christ, who, by the way, you killed. Rather than attracting attention to ourselves, it should be obvious to the people around us, not how gifted we are, how amazing we are at fill in the blank, but rather, similar to what we saw stated of Peter and John in Acts 4:13, that we have spent time with Jesus. We want people to see Jesus in our actions, to hear Jesus in our words, to feel Jesus in our love and caring responses. Maybe it would be helpful to take verse 13 and replace your name in there. When they saw the courage of Wayne and Stephanie and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary people, they were astonished and took note that they had been with Jesus. Wouldn't that be beautiful if your name fit in that sentence? This morning, I'd just simply like to ask us, to remind us, as we play back the tape of this last week, who have we been living for more? And I don't say that in guilt. I say that because this is such a critical question for us to keep in front of ourselves all of the time. Because everything is trying to pry us away to live for ourselves. If I look at my life, does it look closer to Acts 4 in this picture of courage or James 4 in a picture of pettiness? You know, am I courageously pointing others to Jesus or am I simply seeking my own pleasures and comfort and way? I'm going to invite the worship team to come up this morning. And as they come, I'd like us to consider, that means you guys can go ahead and come. I'd like us to consider three questions together, pretty simple questions. Number one, and I would encourage you to write these down. These are really good questions just to put in front of ourselves as we go to prayer. Again, this isn't about guilt. This is about focusing our lives because we want to see God at work in our lives and we want to yield our lives to Christ more and more each day. First, in what areas am I living a life that's about me? I'll be honest. I don't like asking that question, but it's an important one to ask. In what areas am I living a life that's really about me and the things I want? How much energy am I putting into that? Secondly, what are three or four things I can do this week? You might even just write a 1, 2, 3, 4 and maybe fill that in later. What are three or four things I can do this week to live in a courageously Christ-focused manner? Maybe it's something of just simply going to that neighbor you've never met and you don't have to show up with a tract and like tell them the four spiritual laws at their door, but maybe it's, I'm going to go over and introduce myself and bring them some cookies and let them know I care about them. Maybe I'll be so courageous as to say, hey, is there a way I could pray for you? What's interesting is people almost always appreciate that. Even if they don't like the idea of Christians, they love when you say, I care about you, can I pray for you? I recognize that for some of us, it takes incredible courage to just go to our neighbor's door. Like, I don't discount that. What are three or four things you can do in your life this week? They're just simple steps of I'm going to take a courageous step in showing Christ. And then thirdly, I think this is also very important for us because we forget. How can I pray for and support my brothers and sisters around the world who are facing very real persecution because of Christ? I think that's a question that we should keep in front of us as a church. How can we be more involved in praying for and supporting our brothers and sisters who are in places that they can't meet like we are right now, where they're in the threat of being dragged out of their homes? Let's approach God together in this morning. As we go to prayer, I'm going to give you an opportunity to actually take a bold step right now. And as we start out praying together, you might just need to pray out loud, just a few words, briefly an area that you need courage. God, help me in this. And so Let's close our eyes, and I'm going to be quiet and give you opportunity to pray out loud, and then I'll close this. These are beautiful prayers. Father, we recognize that everything in us fights to be about us. We recognize that it's so easy to get our eyes fixed on so many other things than you and your love for the people around us. I thank you for what you're doing in our hearts. Thank you for these prayers lifted up. Pray that you would give opportunity even this week for those prayers to be answered and give us the courage to step forward. Jesus, we ask that you would continue to grow us and knit us together as a body who constantly pray for one another, who pray for courage empowered by your Spirit for one another, who share our lives together more deeply, who take bold steps in being more generous, and Father, who as a people are willing to take risk in your name to simply share with our neighbors and the people we come in contact the reason we have hope. It is so incredibly wonderful. And Jesus, in all of that, we just recognize that we desperately need your Spirit at work in our lives. We ask you to continue to form us and mold us into your likeness and make us a people that as we go about, the people around us are struck by our courage and they take note that we have been with Jesus. We pray all this in your name this morning. Amen.